tonight we are in Titus chapter 1. So find again in your Bible Titus chapter 1. And before we even start tonight, I want you to know that this is one of those little God nods. Because I did not plan initially, when I pray and plan my preaching schedule and what's coming up, I did not plan this morning's message to coincide with tonight's Bible study. I want you to know that. Both of those series have been changed at least once since they started. So even if I had, it wouldn't have landed this way. But I didn't, and it did land this way, and it's just the way God works. Because tonight, as we see Paul wrap up his discussion on leadership, on problem people in the church, specifically the Judaizers, it focuses on the difference between law and grace. And that's what God is all about, and that's what this passage is about. And it's one of the you might call it a pet peeve of the Apostle Paul, that the Judaizers and others would think in any terms that law can be applied to grace, or that grace must be underscored by law, that you've got to do good works to be fully saved in any respect. And what it comes down to, as we'll see, is the difference between being saved by grace and having the heart changed, between that and the outward appearance of change, and the difference between the two. If you're shopping for a house these days, or selling a house, you do a lot of it online. And maybe you're familiar with that. Maybe you've even done it recently. You go use websites like Zillow, Realtor.com, and some others to put your house there or to search for houses. But what you might not know is now the technology that Hollywood uses for CGI, the basic technology, is readily available online. And you can get apps that help you change the appearance of things that you post online. So now the new thing happening is people post houses online and digitally clean it up, make it look better, even insert things like swimming pools where they don't really exist, or make brown grass green when you see it online, or they might take a paneled wall that has mold on it and make it look like a freshly painted sheetrock wall. And you're seeing it online, you think, wow, that's wonderful. And people are actually purchasing homes online without ever seeing them in person. And guess what? When they show up to the home and there is no swimming pool and the grass is brown and there's moldy paneling, they've already signed off on it. They've already bought the house. And it's not anything as it appeared to be when they saw it online. In a similar way, what Paul is going to talk about is the difference between outward appearance and the heart. And that what really matters is that the heart is changed in Christ. And the Judaizers and other legalists are more concerned with outward appearance. And they want everyone to think because their outward appearance is so wonderful, their religious actions are so wonderful, then their heart is okay too. Not only does Paul say that's inaccurate, Paul says it's the opposite. That their outward appearance betrays an unclean heart. It doesn't reveal a clean heart, it betrays an unclean heart, and that's really the problem. So look with me at Titus chapter 1, and we move now to verse 15 as Paul wraps up his discussion on legalism, grace, the Judaizers, the elders, all these things he's talked with Titus about and directed Titus to understand. Now he's going to describe the Judaizers in light of what he has said. And this is what Paul says about them. Titus 1, verse 15. To the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Paul was going to follow a pattern that was typical in the ancient world, and is really still typical and useful to teachers. He's going to state a principle. It's one of his favorite ways to teach. He's going to state a principle, and then he's going to unpack that principle. He's going to explain what he means. Now, in this case, he has already given Titus a great deal of background to the principle, so he doesn't do a lot of explanation, but he does enough for us to learn some things tonight about the simple truth that that the grace of God in Christ it changes us on the inside. We should be changed from the inside out. And our actions and our behavior should demonstrate that we've been changed on the inside. Outward appearances, outward actions and behaviors do not necessarily demonstrate a person's been changed on the inside. They can betray just the opposite. So Paul says it matters how you perceive the law, how you perceive good works, and how you understand grace. And the irony, and he does a very ironic thing here that's hard for us to capture in English, but in a few places in these two verses, he says there's an irony here that the very things they think make them clean actually show they are unclean. The very things that they think make them pleasing to God actually demonstrate they are unpleasing to God and they do not know him at all. So the first thing is the principle. The principle that Paul states goes like this. To the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and their conscience are defiled. To the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. What's he talking about? Well, it hinges on the term translated pure as we read it. It might be clean in your Bible instead of pure. It translates the Greek word that gives us our English word, catharsis. He refers to something that's been cleansed. It's actually clean. It's not ritually clean. It's actually clean. And Paul is stating here a principle that he states in Romans chapter 14. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 8, which we'll come back to in just a moment. But the basic principle is that once a person is saved in Christ and actually clean in Christ, they come to understand that there's nothing inherently unclean, so to speak. That is to say, ritual behavior by itself doesn't matter anymore. And I'll give you just as an example. It's kind of a throwaway example, but it's a good one. It works for us. That, for example, once you're saved in Christ, you come to understand that the length of a man's hair doesn't show whether he's saved or not. See what I mean? In old fundamentalism, it was like, well, how dare you, men shouldn't wear their hair long. You remember those days? You might remember those kinds of churches. Because we used to perceive, well, he can't be saved. He's still wearing long hair. Don't tell Pete Thompson I said that, by the way. Because that outward perception. But once you're saved, you come to realize that's got nothing to do with their salvation. It's what's happening in the heart that matters. So to the clean, the person who is clean in Christ, we realize that nothing is inherently unclean, so to speak. Now, he's not talking about immoral behavior, understand. He's talking about outward appearance, outward expression. But to the person who has never been cleansed in Christ, they are impure, then everything in outward appearance matters to them. You ever known those kind of people? Everything matters to them. Well, how it's a person dresses, it's the length of their hair, it's the food that they eat, it's the places that they go. Everything matters. They can't they look at another person's life, and especially their own life, and they're constantly obsessing about outward appearances. I've got to make sure I look like a Christian. I've got to be sure I do this and I do that, because this is what Christians do, and they do this and they do this. And he said that what that betrays is you're obsessed. Everything's impure to you. Everything's unclean. And the reason it is because you've never been cleansed in Christ. You don't know what it means to be truly forgiven when you're all hung up on legalism and on outward behavior. If you're all hung up on outward things, outward behavior, and legalism, you've got a heart problem. But once the heart is cleansed, you come to understand that legalism isn't helpful. It's a trap. It makes you look at outward appearances only and has nothing to do with a person's salvation. I mentioned it a moment ago, but let's go ahead and talk about 1 Corinthians 8. This is one of the best applications of this principle that Paul uses, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, but it's often referred to as the principle of restricted freedom. And this is the way it goes. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, to you, meat is just meat. You're a Christian now. The pagan temples, the pagan worship in Corinth, often sacrificed animals to their idols. And when they did, then they would have all this extra meat. So they would sell the meat, and it would be tagged. It'd kind of be flagged as having been sacrificed in the temple. And sometimes it was actually sold from the temple. Sometimes it was sent to the marketplace. But there was no question that it was meat that had been sacrificed to idols. So Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, you know now in Christ that that's just meat. There is nothing associated with paganism to that meat for you. It's just meat, and that's what he means here. To the pure, everything is pure. When you were a non-Christian, you thought about that meat in reference to the pagan idols. And so you didn't want to, you may, when you ate the meat, you thought to yourself, oh, this has been sacrificed to an idol and it mattered to you. Or you didn't want to eat it because, oh, it had been sacrificed to an idol and it mattered to you. You see what I mean? But now as a believer in Christ, it doesn't matter. You understand that's just meat. It just happened to go through a particular process through the pagan temple. But he said, here's the thing. As a believer, you have a higher responsibility to unbelievers and young believers than you do to your own freedom. This is how he applies the principle of restricted freedom. He says, therefore, if you buy meat that's been sacrificed to idols and you have a friend come over who's an unbeliever still in pagan worship, or they're a young believer and they don't understand that that's just meat, then to them it will still be associated with that. Don't eat meat sacrificed. In that case, don't serve it. Serve something else. Restrict your freedom, even though you're free, because you know that's, you know, to you all things are pure. You understand now there's no relationship between those things. That's just meat. Well, he or she doesn't know that yet. They will, but not yet. The same principle. Jesus applies this principle of restricted freedom when he says, you better not be a stumbling block. You see? Don't you be a stumbling block to unbelievers or young believers by doing in front of them or behaving in such ways that will distract them or confuse them. You need to watch out for that. This is a principle that I really think we need to apply more in contemporary Christian churches, as you and I have a greater responsibility to the young believer and the unbeliever and their understanding of the gospel and their growth in Christ than we do to ourselves and our liberty in Christ. And this is from Paul, who preaches liberty. You have liberty now in Christ. It's for freedom that Christ set you free. He says, don't be yoked again to legalism or anything like that. It's for freedom that Christ, but you've got to restrict that freedom occasionally. It all goes back to this principle of pure and impure. To the pure, to the one that has been saved in Christ, we understand that outward appearances and outward ritual has no impact on our salvation. It doesn't matter. But to the person who has not been saved in Christ, who's not clean in Christ, to them, they're legalistic. They look at everything as unclean. They look at every action and every ritual and every ceremony in that same light. Then he goes on to say, in fact, speaking of them, in this case the Judaizers and the legalists, their mind and their conscience are defiled. This is a fascinating addition to the principle. In fact, he says, to the legalists, their mind and their conscience are defiled. He actually separates two types of thinking. The mind, the term he uses for mind, refers to your intellectual capability, your reasoning skills. The word he uses for conscience refers to your moral skills. So here's what he's saying. Think about this. To the legalist. The legalist is incapable of reasoning about the things of God and incapable of making clean moral choices about the things of God. Isn't that interesting? Both of those things, their reasoning capability and their moral conscience, are both defiled by what? Legalism. They don't realize that legalism is a defiling mechanism, but it is. It defiles the heart. It causes the heart and the mind and the conscience to look at outward appearances rather than be concerned about character and the things of the heart. They're all concerned about outward ceremony and outward appearances. And Paul says that that has diminished and defiled their ability to reason and their moral conscience as well. The very thing that they think makes them clean makes them unclean. That's the problem of the legalist. The very thing that they think makes them clean, their legalism, their obsession and devotion to the law and to good works, those things make them unclean. It's the opposite of being clean. As believers in Christ, we have to grow in grace, and we grow in character, and we grow in this understanding of what grace is and what the gospel is and the power of grace to change us. One of the best examples of this comes in Acts chapter 10. Imagine God trying to move the Jews away from this perspective. The Jews who had grown up being taught it's all about ceremony, it's all about outward appearance, that you've got to apply the law, you've got to live by the law, live by good works. And then they learn in Christ that all of that was about getting them to Christ. This is what Paul learned. He says in Galatians, this was the tipping point for him. When he realized that that was the purpose of the law, the law's purpose was not to save him and make him clean. It couldn't do that. Its purpose was to show him he was unclean and that he needed grace and that he needed Christ. Well, now the church comes along. People are born again in Christ, mostly the Jews at first. And God's got to teach them and reteach them, so he picks out the Apostle Peter. Like, there's a great story. The Apostle Peter, the Bible says in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, the next day as they were traveling nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon. He became hungry and wanted to eat, but while they were preparing something, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners to the earth. In it were all the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth, the birds of the sky. And a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, verse 14, "No, Lord, for I've never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean." Again, a second time, the voice said to him, "What God has made clean, do not call unclean or impure." And it's the same term we read in Titus. It gives us our word cathartic. It means cleansed on the inside. That's the principle. The legalist looks at outward appearance and says, your heart can't possibly be clean. You're not right with God because you're not ritual enough. You're not keeping the law. You're not doing enough good works. But the irony is, by that, they demonstrate their own uncleanness because they think being clean means keeping the law. Legalism is the belief that the law is always right, and forgetting that it's God's purposes that matter and God's word that matters. God is not anti-law or anti-good works, but as we saw this morning, God says those works apply for a purpose. And once you are in Christ, you find out the purpose of those works is to glorify God, not to earn your salvation, and not to focus on outward appearances. The truth is, God has been saying that throughout the Bible. But people were so obsessed with outward appearance and legalism, they just ignored it. All the way back to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 is a verse that Jesus quotes, and Paul will eventually quote Hosea 6 verse 6, "For I desire faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." I want you to know God, God says. I want you to know me. I want you to love me. That's far and away more significant than your ritual sacrifices and your outward appearance, your burnt offerings. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment. This is a good place to address something that we hear sometimes as Christians. Occasionally, we read in the media, you might have had it said to you, okay, well, if you're a Christian and you believe the Bible and all the Bible is true, then why don't you keep the laws in Leviticus? You ever heard that? Why don't you keep the laws in Leviticus? That question betrays a misunderstanding about law. Because even in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and moving forward, God himself distinguishes between ceremonial law and moral law. We are required to keep the moral law, and the moral law doesn't change through Scripture. You will not murder, you will not steal, you will not commit adultery, so forth and so on. The moral law stays true all through Scripture, and Jesus confirms that when he talks about it. Ceremonial law, however, has been superseded by grace. It was designed, as we said earlier, it was designed to demonstrate our need for grace. It was designed not to produce legalists, but to show sinners that they were sinners and they were incapable of keeping the law. Paul says in Galatians, the fact that he couldn't keep all of the law made him culpable, responsible, accountable for all of the law. He couldn't keep one part of it. He said his thing was coveting. Isn't that interesting? He said his one thing. Now think about that. He means by that he kept the rest of the law. That's pretty good. That's a pretty good record. To be able to say you kept the whole law except you coveted. He doesn't say what he coveted, I don't think. But whatever it was, he couldn't get it out of his head, and he realized that one thing means I have violated all of the law. Not just one part of it, but all of it. He said, that's why I need Christ. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Praise be to God for Jesus Christ. And then he says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Because the law is a condemning process. The law, legalism itself, and think about that. If you know any legalists, they are by nature condemning. That's the whole thing. The ritual ceremony, legalism, condemns. That's what it's designed to do. Because the legalist has to feel better about themselves. And the only way they can feel better about themselves is to condemn other people and say, hey, you're not religious enough, you're not Christian enough, you're not this enough, you're not that enough. And in a sense, they're right, because we're never enough. You're never going to be enough. That's why you need Jesus. That's why you need the gospel. All of that was about the principle. The principle is, to the pure, all things are pure. To the impure, all things are impure. That moves us, Paul says, he talks about their profession of faith. Verse 16, they claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. The term translated claim is also confession or profession. They make an outward confession, what we would call a profession of faith, that they know God. In other words, the Judaizers and the legalists he's talking about were in the church. They were Christians. They were claiming to be Christians, and they were in the church. And he said they claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. Their confession, they said, was that they know God. And the term means not by experience knowing God. It means they've learned about him. Oh, yeah, I know who God is. I know God. I know about him. And they say that they know who God is. They know God, and they've studied God. I can't help but think that maybe Paul was thinking about his days studying to be a rabbi at the school in Jerusalem. When he would have been 15 years old, he would have been sent to study. And later he would say in the book of Acts and elsewhere, he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel knew him. Gamaliel was their version of Billy Graham at the time. And he would have known Paul and known who he was. Paul, as a teenager, was sent off to Jerusalem from Tarsus to study there. He came to know God because he learned about God. He had knowledge of God, as all legalists did. And he said, I was zealous for God, meaning he was passionate for God. Well, for the knowledge of God. But he didn't know God by experience till he met Christ. And once he met Christ, he got knocked to his knees, and when he stood back up, then he really knew. Then knowledge connected with experience, and he knew who God was. He said, these legalists, I can't help but think he's thinking about himself back in those days, but he said, the legalists today, just like we were back then, I remember being this kind of guy. I got all this knowledge of God, but I've never actually met him. And all that knowledge of God makes me concerned, so concerned about the law, that I'm willing to tear people down, condemn people because they don't measure up to my view of who God is. But this is what Paul says. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. You can't help miss the irony in that. They deny him by their works. The very things they say prove that they're good with God, deny God. They can claim, they can confess with the mouth that they know God, but by their outward works, they deny him. By clinging to legalism, law, and ceremony, they're actually denying the very thing they claim to be true. They're denying God by their works, by their actions, by their claim to legalism. If you ever wonder if Paul knew what Jesus said, he likely heard Jesus teaching when he was in Jerusalem and in those days, but there's no indication they ever met until the Damascus Road. But he certainly knew what Jesus taught, and he learned it from the other apostles, and it was revealed to him by Christ himself. Here's some examples. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do miracles in your name?' And I'll announce to them," what? "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me." Mark chapter 7, verse 13. Mark chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus said, "You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many other similar things." Summoning the crowd again, he told them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. Nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him, but the things that come out of the person are what defile him. His poor character, his heart condition will show in his behavior and in his actions. As it said elsewhere, by your fruit, by their fruit, you will know them." You will know who they are. The profession, but the connection between profession and conduct is clear. It's the difference between outward profession and inward reality. No matter how much a person insists they know God, if their actions don't show it, then their heart is unclean. And no matter how much they insist that their actions are good, if their heart is unclean, they're unpleasing to God. Doing ceremonial good works, doing good things, is not proof that the heart is clean. It's the consistent habits of life that come out in a person's life, the freedom to serve Christ through good works. So there's the principle, there's the profession, then third, the practice. The practice that shows up in their lives. He elaborates on this last statement about their character showing in their works and who they really are. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They deny him by their works. And then he profiles that denial. He portrays it. Detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. In doing this, Paul intentionally uses language that points to the old cultic practices of the Jews, but also of the people that they detested. In all the Old Testament, when you read the prophets, they talk about the high places, the cults on the high places, the idolatry rampant in the nation, and God rails against that. Basically, Paul is aligning the Judaizers, the legalists, with those idolaters of the Old Testament. Here's what he says. First of all, their actions are detestable before God. The term means disgusting. And it's precisely the same term that was used in the Old Testament of the actions and the ceremonies of the idolaters on the mountaintops in Israel. It's kind of like, it's one of those places where you go, well, that's enough. And that, enough said, anybody that reads that is going to get it, that they are detestable in the eyes of God. Their works that they claim are good works are detestable to God because their heart's not right with God. Is there any other statement that makes it more clear how much it matters that we sincerely trust Christ? A person who relies on legalism, ceremony, and good works, and the heart is never changed in Christ, those works are not good works to God. They're detestable to God. They're disgusting to God. So first, they are detestable. Then he says they are disobedient. Again, a word specifically used of pagan unbelievers. Both in the Old Testament and in Paul's day in Rome, they being disobedient was to renounce God in the terminology he's using here. It wasn't just when you and I wake up tomorrow and realize, oh, wow, I didn't obey God. I didn't share the gospel when I was supposed to. I didn't do what God wanted me to do, and we struggle with obeying God. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the habit, the character of disobedience that's found in the pagan culture and found in the idolaters on the mountaintops in the Old Testament. That's the kind of character these people have. The legalist, far from being obedient by their good works, aligns themselves with, as Paul would say elsewhere, the spirit of disobedience, the habits and behavior that demonstrates they are fully disobedient to God. You're getting the picture. They are exactly the opposite of who they claim to be. Their spirit, their character is nothing like they claim it to be. And then he says they are unfit. They are unfit. Just in case you miss it, Titus, just in case you missed it, Don't put these guys in leadership. Don't call them into service, because they're legalists and claim to know God, but they're denying God. Their works are not pleasing to God. They're detestable to God. They're disobedient in their character, and they're unfit for service. The term means they've been tested and tried and found unfit. That's all packaged in that little word. It's a word that specifically refers to being tested and failing the test. In other words, Paul was saying, I would never count on them for anything in the church. Don't let them lead. Don't let them serve. Don't let them sit on committees, which Titus didn't have, but you get the idea. They are unfit for service. It brings to mind when Paul himself said one time that his greatest fear was that he would be found unfit, that he would get the end of it all and find out that he had faltered and failed and was unfit, disqualified for service to Christ. He's saying by their claim to good works, which are in fact detestable works, they have been proven to be unfit for service. It all goes back to the reliance on legalism and outward appearance. If God changes the heart, the fruit will change. People change. But God is the one that does the changing. If people insist on outward appearances and ceremony, we have to question whether the heart has really been changed. And remember that the hallmark of the Judaizers, of their legalism, was a grace plus gospel. And this is really what it all goes back to. Their works reveal themselves as detestable, not as good works, but as detestable, because they would add anything to the gospel of grace. They would say, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. Grace is okay, but grace is not enough. That was the song that they sang. And Paul says that's detestable legalism. And what it shows, this is interesting, what it shows is they have not met grace. Oh, they claim to know God, but they don't know Him. They haven't met Him. They haven't been changed by the very power of God. I don't know, don't raise your hands, but if you have one of those Fitbits, you know, Fitbit, those things have been out long enough, and now you know all the other styles of fitness watches and all the software that goes with them have been out long enough that now researchers have done a lot of study on this, on Fitbits, and especially on whether they actually make a difference. And what they have found is that people that wear Fitbits, the majority of people, not all of them, you got people that are really, they're watching their steps and they're watching their calories and they're really working on their fitness, and it shows in the Fitbit and they upload it and all this. Those folks are there. But strangely, the majority of the people are not only not getting more fit, they're gaining weight. And the same people are all about their Fitbit. Oh, I watch my Fitbit. I count my steps. I watch my calories. I'm uploading. Oh, yeah, I'm all about that Fitbit. But you know what? It's weird. I gained 5 pounds last month. Because, researchers say, the outward appearance of the Fitbit gives them a false sense of security that everything's okay. It's not hard to see the connection, is it? The person who relies on good works lives in a no man's land. They have this false sense of security that everything's okay as long as I'm good enough for God and I show up for church and I serve on a committee and I go to whatever it is, I'm going to be okay as long as I do this stuff, and yet they know they're not okay. And they can't figure out why, so they just work harder. And then they start making other people work harder. They start condemning those who don't look just Christian enough, don't behave or cut their hair or whatever just Christian enough. And then one day, God willing, they actually get saved. And they find out the difference. Because it's the character that matters, the change of the heart, where God truly saves us, not the outward appearance, not how hard we work or how much ceremony we participate in or how legalistic we are, because you cannot add anything to grace and it still be grace, right? Stand with me. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we pause and praise you, God, for the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That inexplicable, insurmountable, unimaginable, and undeserving grace that you give us in Christ. God, even with that, believing and knowing that those in this room tonight have experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that you're changing us from the inside out, even with that, God, we pray again, set us free. Set us free from that inclination to try to prove ourselves, from the trap and the enslavement to works and to ceremony. Set us free, God, so the good works come back in perspective for the right purpose. So the ceremony turns into actual worship. That our head knowledge of you turns into experience and heart knowledge and a love for Christ and a passion for the gospel. Change us, God, from the inside out. Forgive us, God, for even thinking that our outward appearances prove anything, for even thinking that our good works measure up in some way to the work of Christ on the cross. Forgive us for that. And God, again, we give ourselves to your grace, and we trust Christ even more deeply today than we did yesterday, and more deeply tomorrow than we did today. As we go out into the week, Father, my prayer for all of us is you would bless, guide us, and be with us. Help us in our decisions, answer our prayers, heal our wounds, our broken hearts, our relationships. Help us to make those decisions, God, that loom large before us and the small ones that haven't even shown up yet. Guide us in that also. Be with our families, Father. I pray you'd bless every home, family represented here tonight. Be with our children and grandchildren, wherever they are. Some are struggling, some are sick. Please help and be with them. Heal, God, where that's your will. And God, some right here at home, young children, teenagers, young adults, help us, Father. Be the parents, the grandparents you want us to be. Give us wisdom and insight every day to make decisions, to guide our kids. And we pray for those children that need Christ, whatever age they are. We pray, God, that they would be saved. So, Father, be with us as we go out into the week. I pray for each one of us, God, we'd know the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives in a mighty way this week. And that we would be paying attention to what's going on around us, God. That we would seek out those who need Christ. That we'd be faithful to you to share the word of God this week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you.